My family is here with me tonight. I have a son away in college in Maine, and he's not able to be here. But my wife, Ruth, and my two girls, Bethany and Sharon, are here tonight. And a special thanks to all of you who have prayed for the girls. They have a Connecticut disease that I guess is now pretty nationally spread, Lyme disease. And we're thankful to report that God is at work in their lives and they're able to be here tonight. Certainly like to take a moment and just give thanks to the Lord for the wonderful spirit of the conference here and the ministry that we've heard today. What an uplifting thing that's been. And we can really praise God for feeding us and the inner man. And I know that he expects to see lives that are changed because of that. Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 19. Our subject is the local church, a vital factor in holy living. The local church, a vital factor in holy living. We're going to read three passages. First one in Acts chapter 19. And beginning at verse 1 and then down to verse 18. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus. Now down to verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of those also who used magical arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and multiplied. Now over to the letter to the Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And the first four verses. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And finally, over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we'll read the first letter, actually just verse 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 2, reading at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. Thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Shall we just look up to the Lord? Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we desire to give thanks from the bottom of our heart that we could be here tonight, saved, safe, and enjoying the fellowship of God's people. We thank thee, Father, for the word that we have read together. And once again, it's our delight to confess our need. We need thy Spirit to work in our hearts and to implant the word of God deeply. Lord, be pleased, I would ask, to use this little talk tonight to further encourage us and perhaps add a little bit to what other brothers have shared already today. We commit ourselves to thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I think there's been an outline passing out. I hope so. You all have one. If anyone doesn't have one, put your hand up because there's a few extras up here and they can be given out. That little outline hopefully will guide us through some thoughts tonight on the subject of the local church as a vital factor in holy living. I want to begin by just thinking with you for a moment about an incident in the life of a church, the church of the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. We've read from the founding of that story in the book of Acts. We've read from the letter, the epistle sent from Paul to that church, and we've read from the letter sent from the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. And I just want you to notice something in these accounts that we've read. First, the account in Acts. I believe the Apostle Paul was saved about the year 36, and his coming to Ephesus occurred somewhere around the year 56. That means he had been 20 years a Christian, the Lord's work. He comes on his third and final major missionary voyage to the city of Ephesus. And if you're a student of Bible geography, it's very interesting to trace the way that God led him in his missionary journeys. I don't want to go into that tonight, but you may want to take a look at that sometime, because the first journey, Paul went to Galatia. That was the area that was near Antioch, the commending assembly. And you might naturally think that on the second missionary journey, he would have gone into Asia Minor, and we read that he tried, and the Spirit of God kept closing the door. And he had to go all the way over into Greece, and the assembly works over in that area were begun. It wasn't until the third journey that God let him go into Ephesus, and he worked there and had a fruitful ministry. I think there's a reason for that. As you read this scripture, you realize that Ephesus was an especially dark place. It was a spiritual stronghold of the enemy. And I think God knew that those workers were not ready, or the time wasn't ready, to get into Ephesus yet, and he had them go right through it. And when there was a major work, assembly works, on both sides of Asia Minor, Galatia and over in Achaia, then on the third journey, he said, now they're surrounded. Go. And the work in Ephesus prospered. But you know, as you read about that, we read one little incident from Acts chapter 19, and we find that one of the evidences that the Word of God had taken root was the action of some of the believers there who came and confessed their dark deeds and brought their sinister, satanic materials together, magical arts and books, and burned them. And you can imagine that this was a real sacrifice to those young believers. They didn't just say, we'll sell them at a tag sale and try to cover some of our losses, or we'll pass them to our neighbors and maybe they can use them. They brought them together and they burned them. This is error. This is wrong. This is dark arts from the adversary. And the only thing for it is the fire. They burned them up. We read at the end of that little passage, the word of God grew mightily. Tremendous testimony of what happens when Christians take a stand against sin and separate in a practical way. Then you go over to the book of Ephesians and you read chapter 1 and chapter 5, and I just read those because I was interested that when Paul wrote to that church in chapter 1, he speaks of matters of positional holiness, the holiness that you are in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's a work of God, positional holiness in the life of the believer. But then you go over to chapter 5 and he speaks about the practical holiness. And it's in the context of advice to the husband and wife, but he speaks about the Lord Jesus as the, as it were, the lover of the church, the bridegroom, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. And he comes with this beautiful statement in verse 27, and he says that he might present it unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy He's going to cleanse in a practical way the church through the Word of God, the washing of water by the Word. And he writes to the Ephesians and he said, now, I know where you people started. And always remember that the holiness that God has given you positionally needs to be brought forth on a daily basis in your life by the power of the Word. But then years pass, possibly 30 to 35 years, and we come to the letters addressed by the risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus himself, and the first letter goes to Ephesus, and you notice what happens. He commends them for a number of things, but when he comes after the commendation, he says, I have something against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. And then he gives them a counsel. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. I thought this afternoon, if you took a young believer who wasn't familiar with the Word of God, and you wrote that part of the verse out, here was a local church that had lost their first love, and Jesus writes them a letter. And he says these words, and if you wrote just this, remember therefore from where thou hast fallen and repent, and then you put a line and said, finish this sentence. What do you think you'd read? How many of them would write, do the first work? I know it would probably be the last thing many of us would think. Sounds like sending them back to work. But that's what the Lord Jesus said, repent and do the first works. What do you think that first works were? Well, I wouldn't be dogmatic, I don't know, but I went back and I read the account in Acts, and you know, the first recorded works that they did was they brought those things that were offenses to the Lord together and they burned them. And it may be that the Lord was calling them to go right back and evidence their love for him, not in the way that we might think, flowery words or better hymns or even a warmer worship meeting, but let's deal with the things that offend a holy God. Repent and do the first works. And so I want to suggest then that while it's certainly appropriate that we study the theology and the theoretical side of holiness. We need to understand biblical holiness, what it is and what it isn't. And we certainly know there's a lot of, wrong ideas about what holiness is. Many of our young people have grown up, I won't say many, but I know some have grown up in backgrounds and environments where holiness was a list of things that I don't do. And therefore, holiness is perhaps a list of things that I do. We need to be very clear with our people today as to what biblical holiness is. But the Lord Jesus said, you need to go back and do the first works. And for some of us, at least, that's a real consideration about first love. And if you're involved in an assembly, and I trust that most of you are here tonight, I'd like to ask you as we move through this outline, and you'll notice there I have 4 points. If the local church is to be a factor in holy living, it must understand the holiness of God, must understand God's revelation of its own holy character, must maintain its own practical holiness, and then very important, and I devoted most of the time to the fourth one, it must be God's instrument in promoting holiness. I know that you want the place where you fellowship to be a holy assembly. And I know that you want it to be a vital factor in holy living. That's the theme of the message. Well, that will not just happen. You cannot just keep the meetings going and expect that to happen. That's something where we need to pour real prayer and thought and exercise of heart into what God thinks about that. So let's move through this outline then. I only gave you an outline because otherwise it could be quite confusing as to where we're at. And also I think audiences need to have some hope that we're making progress in watching the clock. And I'll try to do my best at keeping track of the time here. So number one, the local church is to be a factor in holy living. It must understand the holiness of God. I don't want to say a lot about that because other men have dealt with that, but I think we need to have a place in our ministry in the assembly for explaining and expounding from Scripture the holiness of God, that it's a Bible truth. It's indispensable to Christianity. Holiness is the basis of fellowship because sin separates. That's important, isn't it? Sin separates. God is holy. It's a simple statement of Scripture. Leviticus 11 and verse 45, I am holy. Testimony of Scripture, a number of verses have been mentioned already. John says, in him is no darkness at all. We read of the Holy Father, Holy Lord, the Holy Servant, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Says in Isaiah, the heavens are high above the earth. You think of how high the heavens are. How high is God? How much higher is His ways than our way? Unbelievable. And yet, sometimes the way we speak to Him and the way we think of Him shows we don't understand the great, awesome separation between sinful man and holy God. We speak of the Word of God as the Holy Scriptures. And so I just want to quickly pass by this subject because I know that others have dealt with it and say it must be taught. Reverence in the family and the lifestyle of the believers, and this needs to be taught constantly in the assembly. You know, I was reading recently in Exodus, and I came to that subject where Moses struck the rock, and then I turned over to Numbers 20, and I want to throw out a thought here that just came to me recently. You know, the second time the congregation of Israel needed water, the Lord told him to go and speak to the rock. And poor Moses, I think he was so frustrated with all the unbelief and the murmuring and complaining, he took the rod, of course, in his hand. He went forth and he said, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock. And we know what happened. God was angry with him. The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron and said, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the congregation into the land which I have given them. And I looked at that word that he said to Moses, and he said, you believe me not to sanctify me. We've already heard that sanctify means to set apart. You didn't set me apart. Was it just that Moses did what he wasn't supposed to do? He struck the rock? I went back and I looked at it, and he says, hear now, you rebels, must we... Was that a reference to me and Aaron? Was that a reference to me and God? God says, I'm different. I'm holy. I'm to be set apart. And you didn't do that. And I wonder if some part of the sin of Moses or the failure of Moses at that part came in those words, must we, me and God, God and me and Aaron. And we must never, brothers and sisters, presume upon our relationship with God, that because He has graciously brought us into a relationship with Himself, therefore we can forget about His holiness. So we must understand the holiness of God, and we need to teach it, and we shouldn't apologize for it. And then secondly, the church is going to be a factor in holy living, must understand God's revelation of its own holy character. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read these words about the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You notice that? It is revealed in Scripture that the church is a holy temple in the Lord. Now that's a revelation of the Word of God. And if you go through the epistles and you search out the terms that are used to describe the church, it's very interesting. We read about those who are sanctified. We read about the elect. We read about the saints. We read about the bride. But we never read about the church as a mixed multitude or a kind of a scrambled company of saved and lost. I was unable to find even a single example in all the epistles where any apostle said to the church, now, if there should be any lost people hearing this letter. I grew up in an assembly where the lost were constantly addressed. We even sang to them. In fact, most of the time we sang to them. And I don't want to be critical here tonight, but I want to say that I think it's very important that we go back and look at the Word of God and see and understand God's revelation of the holy character of the church. Now you say, well, you take a group like Corinth. There's a lot of problems in Corinth. Absolutely. And we wouldn't even begin to name them tonight. And I don't know about the place where you fellowship, but I can tell you, where I fellowship, I think it's pretty ordinary. A lot of people have a lot of problems. We have our doctrinal problems and our moral problems at times. Hopefully not a lot, but we have them. And yet, even in addressing a place like the city of Corinth with all of its doctrinal and moral problems, the way it is addressed is consistently as a sanctified and elect and a holy company. Does that mean we turn a blind eye to those who may not be Christians in our midst? I don't think so. I think the Lord Jesus was very clear in the second parable in Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares growing together, and they're there. We can't deny. No, I don't believe any church could ever say with 100% accuracy that everybody in this assembly is absolutely born again. No question about it. That's only God to know the heart. But the point is, we have to be very careful to go back and view the church the way the Lord views it and the way He addresses it and speaks to it. The church of God is holy. And we'll talk later about the ways to deal with deviations from that. But as an entity, God views and reveals to us that the church is holy and elect and precious. And I believe that it would have a profound effect upon our people, and certainly on our young people, if we began not only to speak of the church in those terms, but also to conduct our business as if we believe that. Number three, the church must maintain its own practical holiness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul says this. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If the local church is to be a factor in holy living, it must maintain its practical holiness. And you would know that in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes a painful chapter in dealing with public sin and says if a man is called a brother, you need to deal with that. Why? Because there's a public testimony involved here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he talks about the handling of finances in the Lord's work, providing for things honest, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. Have to be careful how we handle our money. Why? There's a public testimony here. We need to preserve practical holiness. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus addressing the local churches. Repent. Or what? I'll come and remove those who are sinning in your midst. Doesn't say that. It says, repent, or I'll come and remove the lampstand. You see, he deals with the church as an entity. And so, these are whole subjects in themselves, aren't they? But I think it's so important that we realize that every local testimony bears the name of the Lord Jesus. And they have a testimony, and that needs to be kept holy in a practical way. I want to get into this fourth one. If the local church is to be a factor in holy living, it must be God's instrument in promoting holiness. I'm especially concerned about this fourth point because in working with young people and new believers, I must confess that it's too easy just to assume that if we keep the meetings going, somehow we'll have holy men and women. And I don't deny that the meetings that we have will contribute to that. But I think we have to do more than just keep meetings going. We have to really set as our goal the fact that the sheep that are in our flock, the people that assemble in our assembly, they need to grow personally, each one, in their relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I know elders, I mean, we talk about that. I'm not an elder, but I talk to elders a lot. And the question comes up, how do we do that? Maybe I'm too much of a how-to person. To me, the fact that the Scripture says it, that settles it. We have to do it. But we have to talk about now, how are we going to do that practically? How are we going to be holy people? Well, I'm sure if you're an elder, it's probably been a frustration to you that once people leave the assembly building, they're on their own. At work, or at home, or whatever, they close the door at home, and you can't go in there. And the way they relate to their spouse, or the way they relate to their children, that's their private business, and you cannot legislate holiness. And even in the assembly, it's very difficult. You have a schedule of meetings, and they come in, and you go through the meetings. But how do we promote holiness in the lives of the believers? I want to suggest four things for us to consider, and you see them on your outline there, A, B, C, and D. I believe the assembly should be a refuge from the world. I believe there are biblical activities that we should be engaged in. I believe that we need godly leadership, holy men of God. I believe there are special disciplines that come into play in time of need. And in these ways and others, we may promote holiness in the life of the believer through the local church. Now, let's spend a little time on each one, and we'll try to go quickly. First of all, the local church ought to be a refuge from the world. I don't need to tell you that the world is a dark place filled with fear. And I don't go to the world's parties and their other activities, but once in a while I'm compelled to be where they are. You know what I notice? Even their most happiest times are facades. They try very hard to pretend they're having a good time. And many times their hearts are breaking. The world's a dark place. I haven't ever seen so much fear in society as I have since these recent events in New York, Washington. People are hungry for peace and hope. I want to say that if your assembly is trying to compete with the world in entertainment, you're going down the wrong road. The world has already presented that in its best form, if it has a best form. They have a multi-billion-dollar budget, and I don't care how many thousands of dollars you have in your budget, you'll never compete with the world in entertainment. Anything you can do, they can do times 10. I should say times 1,000. But I find among people today that that's not what they're even looking for in the church. They're looking for a meaningful relationship with God. They're looking for a way of holiness in their life. And they know they'll never find it in the world. And so those who are in leadership, we need to pray for them as they ask this question. Is our local church a place that helps people to become set apart? See, that's practical. If you're an elder, I want to appeal to you that some part of your discussion with your fellow elders touch on that question. Is our assembly a place where people get help in being set apart from sin? I've received, since I've been in the Lord's work, my wife and I have been in the Lord's work for 30 years now, had a lot of compliments. If you serve the Lord, you know, something that, a lot of heartaches, but there's also a lot of praise and compliments. And over the years, I've probably gotten my share, and she has, we have, of in the Lord's work of compliments. But if someone were to ask me what's the greatest compliment that you ever got since you were in the Lord's work, I wouldn't hesitate at all to tell you what it was. Some time ago, in working in a college ministry, we had young people coming into our homes for Sunday dinner, Bible study, midweek, and just activities. It didn't matter what. It was to get them into our home and work with them, disciple them a little bit. One day after one of the meetings, a college student came up to me and said, "You remember that person I brought with me last week?" Not a Christian, student. that I just thought you might be interested in hearing what they said. On the way home, I said, "How'd you like it?" He said, he looked at me with tears in his eyes, and he said, "I would give anything in this world to get inside that house again." I said, "Why?" He said, "I don't know, I can't tell you." He said, "But there was something there I never felt before in my life." You know who they met there? The Lord Jesus. Isn't that nice? They met the Lord. And we didn't do anything special. We gave thanks for the food. We maybe looked at a few scriptures. We maybe asked them how they were doing. I don't think it was that. I think it was that the Lord's in our house. So I'd give anything in this life, anything in this world, to get inside that house again. I thought, you know, I wish people would say that about the assembly. The local church needs to be a refuge. My kids are here tonight, and I promise not to tell any stories about them, so I got to watch, be on my good behavior now, or I'll really be in trouble. But I want to tell you, as a father, you love your kids. One of the things you want to see them go on for the Lord. And I know kids are kids, and I don't mind if they're kids. But it kind of hurts a dad when they say, "We don't want to go to church." You ever have that happen? "We don't want to go to church." Boy, when I hear him say, "Can't wait to go there. I can't wait to be in the assembly. Look forward to that." That's music to my ears. But you know, kids are honest. They're not going to say that unless that's true. Brothers, is that true? Is the assembly a refuge from the world? It needs to be. And then secondly, another way that we can be an instrument in promoting holiness is in biblical activity. And I've listed four of them here. I want to go quickly over them. We'll spend a little bit more time on the second one. But let's just take a look at those four biblical activities that we can engage in. First of all is worship. I believe the Lord's Supper is a powerful tool and a wonderful opportunity to cultivate holiness in the life of believers. But you've got to let them know that we are meeting this morning, or whenever you do, with the Creator of all the universe. As our brother mentioned, and I hope you didn't mind him mentioning it, because I sure didn't, I appreciated it. If you get there late, it says something about your understanding of who you're meeting with. And if your meetings are poorly planned, or the hearts are cold, or the worship is mechanical and just ritual, that says something about your understanding of who you're meeting with. Psalm 96 and verse 9, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." We repeat it all the time, don't we? It's a stock phrase, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Brothers and sisters, think about what you just said. Worship the Lord in the beauty of what? Holiness. To God, the separation of His people from that which is offensive to Him and unlike Him, unrighteousness and unholiness, the separation from that is beautiful. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What does that mean to you and to me? That means that I need to take my brother and my sister by the hand and help them so they can come and worship the Lord and be able to say, "God, I have some real victories over sin in my life this week." Right? Secondly, another biblical activity. I call it spiritual family functions. Don't let that scare you. It's not that complicated. Let's turn and read the greatest verse there is for that, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, speaking of the early church, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. I call those four things spiritual family functions. By the way, there was some discussion about whether the early church is a pattern for us today. I just say a word about that, and then we'll look at this verse. Every assembly and every elder and every Christian worker must decide on the significance of Acts for assembly life today? Is it simply history, or is it indeed a pattern? We say the Old Testament is for our learning. Is the New Testament? We hear people say, well, you know, you can't trust the book of Acts. The Lord doesn't work that way anymore. And Christians lose confidence in the New Testament assembly as a pattern. We need to take a hard look at what we call the early church. What is the key to the health and the unity of the growth of the early Christian church? What is the key? You say, well, it's so dark today. Wasn't it then? I wouldn't want to read in a public place some of the historical annals of Corinth and Rome. Say, well, there's apostasy today. John says the spirit of the Antichrist is always already at work. Paul said, my last offense, no one stood with me. My first offense, I think. Say, well, we don't have miracles today. I answer, we need eyes to see them. They're all around us. Spirit isn't working as he did. Is it not perhaps because of our lack of faith, our materialism, and our lack of prayer? Is it really God's fault? Or is it ours? And so I believe, and I want to say with all conviction tonight, I believe that the steadfast purpose of the early church is a God-given pattern for us today. And so then how does each one of these items in verse 42 call believers to greater holiness? Just take a quick look at the four of them. And maybe this might give you some seed thoughts for the life of your assembly. First of all, apostles' doctrine, teaching. This is a place where a holy God speaks. The assembly is a place where a holy God speaks. That's what teaching is, isn't it? What I say or what the church says, God speaks. And this is first because God speaks first and everything else comes from that. And you know enough about your Bible to know that all the way through the scripture, when God speaks, things happen. Study Deuteronomy chapter 4. God says, remember, when you were at the mountain, you didn't see any shape. This is not like all the Canaanite religions around you. You didn't see a shape. You heard a voice. It's different. The book of Ezra. I've been reading through Ezra lately. Tremendous separation and revival came from hearing God's law read. Teaching the word of God. The Lord Jesus, John 17, said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is what? Living and powerful. You know what? It's so sharp, it can separate between the soul and the spirit. Wouldn't you like to do a study on that? The will of man and the will of God. Young people ask me, how do I know whether it's God or my own self? There's the answer. The word of God is so sharp it'll divide between the soul and the spirit. And so how can we gather saints together and have them grow through the teaching of the word of God? I want to tell you, my conviction is that the word of God builds the church. Now that's not profound. That's right there. You want to plant assemblies? You want to see new people brought in and people get saved? Today there's all this flurry about programs and entertaining things to get people in. Well, hold them once they're in. You don't need to do that. The book of Acts tells us the word of God builds the church. What's the quality of the teaching, the spiritual food in your assembly? How shall we feed the flock? I answer, read the epistles. As the apostles wrote, so they spoke. Acts 20 and verse 28 to the elders. Feed the flock of God. We need consecutive expository ministry today that takes the people of God through the whole counsel of God. We do not need to turn to the world. The other night I was at a college Bible study. Some of those young people that sponsor that are right here in the front row tonight. I was there a couple of weeks ago, and I came in the door, and there's a young man, new believer, just quite new in the assembly, and he greeted me, and I said, how you doing? He said, good. He said, I'm ready to be fed. He held up his Bible and pointed to it. I said, boy, isn't that a good sign? Let's put aside all the talk and all the rest of it. I'm ready to be fed. The word of God builds the church. Secondly, they continued in fellowship. Now, if teaching is a place where a holy God speaks, fellowship is a place where holy people assemble. And this is second because the relationship, our relationship with our brother, is the immediate effect of God's voice. God speaks, and it says something about my relationship with my brother. And fellowship is second. The assembly needs to be an environment where all levels of spiritual maturity can thrive and grow. You know, that may convict somebody. Because in some places, the assembly is only an environment where those who are in the, shall I say, the upper echelon can be comfortable and grow. Elders, take a good look at your assembly. Can those from every level of spirituality, from a person who got saved yesterday, right on up to a seasoned believer, if they come in for the first time, can they thrive there? Can they be accepted? Can they be spoken to in their own level? That's a tough assignment. And part of fellowship is getting them aside in little companies and making sure real serving and real equipping and real restoration, not just socializing, but real spiritual business and growing in holiness. I've spoken before on the value of small groups. Some don't agree, but that let that be a method that according to each one's conviction. But in our area, small groups are a vital part of fellowship, because you cannot hear what's really going on in lives and marriages in the whole church gathered, but you can get people together in groups in 4 and 5 and 6, and eventually, if you love them and ask the right questions, you can hear what's really going on. You got a brother here in the second row nodding his head. Speak to him if you have questions about the value of small groups in an assembly. He's an elder in another assembly in our area, David Satola. Look at Acts chapter 5. Verse 12 and 13. Tremendous statement here of, I believe, the holiness of the assembly in the early church. Acts 5 and verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, that is, of the multitude, dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. That word dared is a strong word. I picture in my mind's eye a company of people huddled together. Who's that? That's the Christians. Well, why don't we just go over and have a good time and join them? No, you don't want to do that. Did you hear what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Their God is holy. You can't mess with those people. You can't just go in there and mix, and that's not the way it is. If you walk from here, the rest, over there, you got to be genuine or keep away. Now, we don't want to have an assembly where people are scared, and I don't mean to imply that. What I do mean to know is that we have to be known as a holy people that represent a holy God. And you know what? That just enhances your fellowship. That shouldn't detract from your fellowship. That should enhance your fellowship. In fact, sin entering in is what spoils fellowship, isn't it? Well, let's look at the third one in Acts 2:42, the breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Now, this is telling me that the local assembly is the place where a holy Lord manifests himself in the worship time. And it is third because the Lord Jesus himself gave us this order in Matthew 5. If there's a problem in your fellowship, and I'm paraphrasing, set your gift down, leave your worship, and go and deal with your fellowship and come back and offer your worship. And so this is third then, and it was the Lord Jesus who gave us that principle. You know, the breaking of bread is a precious time, isn't it, for us? Recently we've had to go to some weddings. Didn't know some of the people well, but we were obliged to go. And it struck me as I stood there with those people in that great church where we were, that all of this flowers and decoration and people in fancy clothes and this tremendous outlay of money and all the rest, everything was directed to that one site when the music began to play, and you know what that time is, and what happens? Down the aisle comes the bride. And every eye is on her, and everyone stands and looks at her. And I thought, what would this whole day be without a bride? You know, that's the way the Lord's day is. without the Lord's Supper. It's like a wedding without a bride. Last Sunday, I missed the Lord's Supper. It's been a long time. I don't ever remember going, missing the Lord's Supper and then going at 11 o'clock. I had to speak, and I was just too sick to go. And I went and I preached, and I came home. The people said, well, you did a good job. And I thought, it was like a wedding without a bride. I didn't sit at the Lord's table. I missed it. We need to have the breaking of bread be the overflow of a full heart, right? The overflow of a full heart, the delightful meeting around the glorified Lord. Well, number four, Acts 2:42, they continued in prayer. And this is a place, the assembly is a place where there is help with holy living received. So let's review the four of them. Teaching, a place where holy God speaks. Fellowship, a place where holy people assemble. Breaking of bread, a place where a holy Lord manifests himself. And prayer, a place where help with holy living is received. This is fourth because we cannot go back out and return to the world without a request for help and acknowledging our dependence on the Lord. How does this contribute to holiness? Psalm 66:18. If I regard, or the word is cherish, or cuddle, or hold as dear iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Prayer changes things. Prayer also changes people. I hope in our prayer meetings we have a sense of coming before the Lord. Well, we need to get on here and bring this little outline to a close. We're under part B, biblical activities. A third one I'll just touch on quickly, working discipleship and equipping the saints. You know, discipleship is really a call to holiness, isn't it? Recently, I had the privilege of teaching in Luke chapter 14, and the Lord Jesus said three things. If this isn't so, you cannot be my disciple. And you look at what he was saying there, and he was really talking about holiness, separation from family, from materialism, and most of all, from self-sufficiency. 1 Thessalonians 4 and chapter 7, the Lord has not called us to uncleanness, he's called us to holiness. Discipleship is a call to holiness. And in the assembly, there needs to be a clear sense among the believers that this is not just going to church or playing church, but I am here as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am being actively called to holiness. And hopefully there is some measure of accountability as to whether or not that's happening in my life. Not only the call to holiness and discipleship, but also the equipping of the saints. The world, the flesh, and the devil, we have an enemy. And we need not only be negative and talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I hope you do that, but I hope you go beyond that and talk about God's provision for those foes and trials, the Holy Spirit of God, spiritual gifts, ministry in the assembly, vision, and all that sort of thing. And then I hope that you equip the saints also by occasionally getting into Ephesians chapter 6. And studying the armor of God, piece by piece. Vital part of holiness in this matter of spiritual warfare. Finally, number four, another biblical activity is reaching out to the lost. Now, to the lost, this matter of holiness needs to come into play here because young people, I keep saying young people, you have to forgive me, but if you're under 99, you can be a young person. Young people need to be trained on how to share the gospel with their friends and their loved ones. They need to be able to talk about sin. They need to be able to explain from Scripture the holiness and righteousness of God. And that brings us to the need for the cross. They need to be able to understand how the Scripture teaches us these things. But what about in the assembly? I think it was Howard Snyder that made the statement, the local church must be a place of unlimited liability. I like that. A place of unlimited liability. He went on and he said, you never find that in the world. You never find that in the world. Unlimited liability. But you know, the church is different from the world, isn't it? And you come in into the assembly of God's people, and you ought to be in a place that's wholly unlike the world. This is a place of unlimited liability. There is no end to our forgiveness. There is no end to the love that we have. There is no end to the amount that we will reach out to you and help you and love you You will never find that in the world. A little over a week ago, I had the joy, my wife and I, of opening our home to a number of the young men from the assembly in Waterbury. They came in September 30th, sat down in the living room. We opened the map of our state and spread it out on the coffee table. We had a little informal discussion. Where's the assemblies in Connecticut? Where's the cities where there aren't one? Where does God want to see assemblies in the next couple of years? And what are we going to do about it? One young man looked at me and he said, you know, I'm in a place right now in my life where I have to make some major decisions. Business decisions, financial decisions, future decisions, brand newly married, and a wife and bills, like to have a house and all the rest. That I can see decisions that I make tonight, decisions that I make right now in my life are going to affect my usefulness for God. Isn't that exciting? What are we going to do with these young people? We've got to challenge them and give them a vision for outreach. Yes, we need to see people saved, but I'm so thankful for our brother McCarthy's and emphasis today. It isn't just getting them saved, but it's bringing them into a place where they can be discipled and learn all things whatsoever he has commanded us. And that's the church. And that's part of outreach. And then part C in your outline, by godly leadership. And I was reading in Acts chapter 3, the first great miracle, personal miracle in the church, the healing of a lame man. And some of the holiest men that you could ever read about in Scripture, godly apostles, men of God. In verse 12, Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, Peter, speaking for these dear men of God, said this, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power and holiness we have made this man walk?" Why are you looking at us as by our own holiness? Now, these were holy men. Peter said, "You don't understand. Don't look at us as if it's by our power and holiness." And then he gave the key. In verse 14, "You denied," who did he call him? The Holy One. The Holy One. "You denied the Holy One and the just." That's it. Why did the early church grow the way it did? Well, part of it is because it was holy men of God leading. And we need holy men and women of God today in the assembly. I think one of the greatest things we need to tell our young people is that there's no way to make holiness. There's no way to make sacrifice. There's no way to make separation from what seems so attractive. No way to make it comfortable. It's painful. Somebody just needs to tell them that. It's not easy. It's hard. But look at the fruit of it. Godly leadership in the assembly. And then finally, the last point, part D, by special disciplines. Now, the assembly can't be a place of constant discipline. It can't be a negative place. A little discipline goes a long way. But there comes a time when we need to enact what Scripture says about sin. We need to do it. You know, doctors tell us that the number one enemy of health today is stress. There's no greater stress than bitterness and unforgiven sin, unconfessed sin. And the local church is God's provision to deal with these. I understand that the Scripture says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. I understand that. I understand personal repentance and personal forgiveness. But I believe one of the great words that's neglected in assembly life today is restoration. Assemblies need to make priority. Happy is the saint that fellowships in a place where restoration is a spiritual priority. People are frail. They fall. How dare we give them the idea, the impression that you have come to fellowship with a bunch of us that don't fail, and if you do, we just don't know what to do about it. They need to understand you're among people of like passions as yourself. When you fall or fail, this is the place to run for help. Because we'll love you and help you and restore you in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves. Restoration. and a great need today. Well, we need to end. I want to close and read a letter to you. It came last week and came by email. It blessed me, and I thought I'd read it to you. Why am I going to read this letter? Well, I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Some of you maybe would want to pray for this man. His name is Jim. But I guess the reason why I want to read it is because he touched on something that's been part of our conference and part of the message tonight. In a line here, he speaks about the teaching of Scripture and the Spirit of God. I thought, boy, that's it, isn't it? The teaching of Scripture and the Spirit of God. This man is the pastor of a Christian church somewhere in the USA. I'll just tell you his name is Jim. I thought about not mentioning the church group of good Christian people, so I don't want to say anything unkind tonight, but I feel that I'll just read the letter the way he wrote it. I have his permission to read it. The encouragement, I hope, to you. Well, I'll tell you, I get this kind of letter quite often. And it makes me stop and think about the opportunity that assemblies have today, not only among lost people, but in the so-called Christian world. He says this, "Dear brother," or he called me, he said, "Are you Jack Spinner?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I've been trying to get a hold of you. Years ago, somebody gave me a tape of yours. I heard it. I gave it away to somebody else," he said, "but I never could forget what I heard about the church." He says, "Lately the church I'm in is having some problems, and I keep going back to the thought, call this brother. I'm calling you, and I'm only calling you to ask for prayer." I said, "I'll pray for you." He wrote me this letter. "Dear brother, I know that God can do the impossible, and this task of implementing New Testament church principles in a 50-year-old Baptist church certainly seems impossible. I think the main question here is this. Is this church an old wineskin? If it is, then I know the outcome. But if it's a new wineskin, it will receive the new wine of God's revealed will for the body of His Son. I have a question that is plaguing me. How can I go on for even one more day as, quote, pastor of this church when I know the position doesn't exist and, in fact, it goes against the teaching of Scripture and the Spirit of God? I hold the position that Diotrephes strove for, and the existence of the position is not conducive to the growth of the brethren. Everyone looks to me. I'm the under-shepherd. It's popish. I believe I should sit down with all the men and explain what God has shown me in His Word, and that I simply want to be an obedient servant. I don't know how to do this. If I do it all at once, it may have the effect of dropping a bomb on them. But how can I go on and continue as pastor, uppercase P? I'm praying earnestly about sitting down with the men, explaining to them what God has convicted me about in His Word concerning my position in His church.